We live in a culture that avoids commitment at all costs. A culture that values keeping one's options open. We see this in the decreasing number of people who are getting married. We see this in the longer number of years that people are waiting to get married. Now, we must be careful that we are not influenced by the world, but rather by God and by His Holy Word. We worship and serve a God who commits Himself to people and who keeps His commitment. In the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God committed Himself to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And God kept His commitment to Abraham. God fulfilled His word. God committed Himself to the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord said to Israel through Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And God has kept His commitment to Israel, and He will continue in the future to keep His commitment to Israel. Our God is a God who commits Himself and is faithful to His commitment. And if we are to be holy as God is holy, we must be a committed and faithful people. First to the Lord, and secondly to other people. This is seen so clearly in God's instructions for marriage. This morning, our study of the Gospel of Mark takes us to a passage on marriage, which is very timely, for we were just blessed on Friday and Saturday with such rich teaching on marriage. If you are married and you did not attend, you need to listen to the recordings. Oftentimes I see how God orchestrates what we are studying on Sunday morning as we just go sequentially through books of the Bible. He orchestrates it and connects it with other things going on in our life as a church, here with the marriage conference. Well, as I said, we see in the Bible's teaching on marriage how God calls us to be committed and to be faithful to those commitments. In the passage before us, we see that commitment is at the heart of marriage. It is a passage that brings us face to face with the nature of marriage, the permanence of marriage, and the permanence that our marriage commitment should have. God's word on marriage is so countercultural that we need our thinking oftentimes reprogrammed by the word of God. And perhaps we need that this morning, to have our thinking on marriage reprogrammed by the word of God. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Please stand in honor of the word of God. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' they said. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage unfolds in four parts. In the first part, we see a misguided question. A misguided question. Look closely at verses 1 and 2. And he, that is Jesus, left there, that would be the Galilee region, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Remember, Jesus is heading towards the cross in Jerusalem. He has left the region of Galilee, and now we're told he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And we have a parallel account in Matthew 19. And Matthew records more of the words that Jesus used. More of the words that were used in the question that was put to Jesus. In Matthew 19, the question is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The Pharisees here are testing Jesus. They are seeking to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. They already have their minds made up about Jesus, that he is a blasphemer, he's a false teacher, he is to be put to death. But the crowds have been following Jesus. He is popular with the people. And so the Pharisees are testing Jesus at different times, trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. Now, there was a debate that had already been going on between the Jewish teachers of the law regarding grounds for divorce. The followers of Rabbi Shammai taught that adultery was the only permissible ground for divorce. But the followers of Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife if she displeased him in any way. If she burnt the food, or her husband found her not as attractive as another woman, Rabbi Hillel and his followers taught that a man could divorce his wife if she displeased him in any way. And this appears to have been the predominant teaching among the Jews in Jesus' day. And now the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they want Jesus to weigh in on this debate, hoping that it will hurt Jesus' popularity with the crowds and maybe even turn Herod Antipas against Jesus. As our Lord will show in his response, the question here that is put to Jesus really is a misguided question. Their question here, as it's put in Mark, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Or as it's put in Matthew, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? This question is comparable to the misguided question asked by some Christians about physical relationships while dating, that question, how far is too far? The question should not be, how close can we get to impurity when we're dating one another? Rather, the question should be, how holy can we be while we are dating one another? Likewise, the Pharisees here should not be asking about when it is lawful to divorce. Rather, they should be asking, how faithful can we be to our wives? And this will become clear later in the passage. Now, Christ responds to the misguided question by directing his questioners to Scripture in the next section, bringing out their hard-hearted application of Scripture. So in the second section, we see a hard-hearted application of Scripture. Look at verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" When Jesus refers to Moses, he is referring to the Scriptures that have Moses as their human author, which are the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" Not what did Moses allow you to do, but what did Moses command you? Well, let's look at the Pharisees' response. Look at verse 4. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Here the Pharisees are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I want us to go back and look at that passage that the Pharisees are referring to when they say here that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Turn over to Deuteronomy 24. In verse 1, we read, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." These four verses are the passage that the Jewish teachers of Jesus' day looked to on the matter of divorce. And the debate that I mentioned earlier between the Jewish teachers of the law centered on a term here in verse 1, some indecency. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. The debate was about what qualified for some indecency. But the Pharisees missed the point of this passage. The Pharisees put the focus on the certificate of divorce, mentioned there in the following words in verse 4. "And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand." What we just read in Mark chapter 10, verse 4. The Pharisees' response to Jesus' question about what Moses commanded was, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." They interpreted this passage in Deuteronomy as meaning, if you wish to divorce your wife for some indecency in her, go right ahead, but be sure to hand her a certificate of divorce. But the real meaning, as you can see, as we read it here in Deuteronomy, the real meaning is, husband, you better think twice before you divorce your wife. Remember that once you have sent her away and she has become the wife of another, you cannot afterward take her back. Now, I want you to observe Christ's response to the Pharisees back in Mark 10. Come back to Mark 10 and look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Moses did not permit divorce. Rather, God, knowing the hardness of Israel's hearts, gave them this commandment through Moses in order to put some legal restraint on man's rebellion against God's fundamental law of marriage. A man who had divorced his wife and married another could not then go back and take back that original wife. There was some legal restraint that God was placing here. Some legal restraint on man's rebellion against God's fundamental law of marriage. And also in here, God was seeking to protect women from being treated in that way. This commandment was a condescension to human sinfulness. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you this commandment. Now, observe that Christ rebukes the Pharisees for having the same hard-heartedness as the Israelites to whom Moses gave this commandment. The wording here in Mark 10:5 is because of your hardness of heart. Jesus doesn't say because of the Israelites' hardness of heart when they were in the wilderness or when they entered the land, but he says to the Pharisees who are part of Israel, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He is connecting the Pharisees of his day with the hard-hearted Israelites of Moses' day. They're in one group together, united in hard-heartedness. And the Pharisees have shown their hard-heartedness by applying Deuteronomy 24:1 to the question of the lawfulness of divorce. They were looking for loopholes. That they wrongly viewed divorce as a husband's right and twisted Deuteronomy 24:1 to give themselves the loophole they wanted. To answer the question whether it is lawful to divorce, you must go back farther than Deuteronomy. You must go back to the beginning. You must go back to Genesis. You must go back to Genesis chapter 2. And this is what Jesus does. He takes us back to what Moses commanded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 2 in the record of marriage's beginning. Let us look in verses 6 through 9 of our text at the divine command that was given through Moses. We see in the next section of our text the divine command. Christ, having just stated that it is because of their hardness of heart that Moses wrote them the commandment that mentions a certificate of divorce, Christ says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And ESV is very helpful for us here in their inclusion of quotation marks. Pay attention to those quotation marks if you have the ESV or a similar translation. So verse 6, Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, then there's an opening quotation mark. He begins the quote from Genesis. God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Unquote. All of that's quotation from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Then Jesus says his own words, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 when he says, God made them male and female. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created mankind. And in making mankind, he created male and female. Now let me make an important side note here. When we look at Genesis 1:27 in context, this verse that Jesus is quoting about God making them male and female, when we look at that verse in context, we see that our biological sex is not an accident of nature. Nor is our biological sex simply a, a, a biological phenomenon. Our gender is not a social invention. We do not just happen to have male or female organs. Rather, we are created by God as male and female for a purpose. Our gender, whether male or female, results from a definite and intentional act of God that defines who we are. If you are male, that is part of your God-given identity. If you are female, that is part of God's the identity that God has given to you. I rarely go on Facebook, but I looked this week on my Facebook account to see how many options Facebook currently gives for gender. You know, in your profile on Facebook, they ask you to give your gender. And so I looked at that. First option, female. Second option, male. Third option, custom. I clicked on custom. You have a whole list of 10 other genders that you can pick from, or a fill in the blank. You can create your own gender. You have a truly customized gender. But the Bible teaches that our gender is determined by God and is seen in our biology. You cannot determine your gender. I say this on the authority of Scripture. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God and as such is absolutely authoritative. The Bible speaks authoritatively to these issues. How God created mankind in Genesis 1 through 2 is to determine how we think about ourselves and how we live. We find our identity from what God has revealed to us of our identity in the opening chapters of the Bible. And likewise, how God instituted marriage in Genesis 2 is to determine how we think of and approach marriage. Genesis 2 elaborates on how God made the first man and the first woman and brought them together in marriage. Genesis 1 gives us the overview. And then it's like in Genesis 2, it zooms in to give you a much fuller record of the creation of mankind as male and female, the creation of Adam and Eve. After Genesis 2 records how God made the first man and the first woman and how he brought them together in marriage, Genesis 2:24 says, as quoted by Jesus in Mark 10, verses 7 through 8, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. So this is therefore. This is because of how God made male and female and brought them together in the first marriage. This is in light of how God instituted marriage, how he created marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Did you notice the divine command? Remember, Jesus' question was, what did Moses command? Did you notice the divine command? It's for a man to leave his father and mother and to hold fast to his wife. I think the King James has to cleave to his wife. I think the ESV is really good here, hold fast to his wife. That term, to hold fast to your spouse, is covenantal language that speaks of exclusive loyalty. The Lord's covenant with Israel instructed them to hold fast to the Lord and warned them not to leave the Lord for other gods. We have the same term here, that a man is to leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The Bible calls marriage a covenant in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, which says that a man's wife is his companion and his wife by covenant. Marriage is not a contract. You know, you enter into a contract when you are selling a house or buying a house. And that contract is finished when the transaction is canceled or it is completed. You enter into a contract with a company that will provide you with some service. And that contract is finished when it is canceled or the service is complete. Marriage is not a contract, but rather it is a sacred covenant made before God and before witnesses, whereby the man and the woman commit themselves to a lifelong one-flesh relationship, a lifelong one-flesh union, to love one another as husband and wife, to sacrifice themselves for the good of the other, to work constantly toward reconciliation when there is conflict. And so Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in Genesis chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When a man and a woman enter into marriage, God joins the two into one flesh. When God took Adam's rib and formed it into the woman and brought it to or brought her to Adam, remember Adam's response? He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We are of one flesh. And in marriage, God makes the two into one flesh. God joins the husband and wife on a profound level that is expressed in sexual intimacy but is not defined by sexual intimacy. The one-flesh relationship is more than, it's larger than the sexual relationship, the sexual intimacy, but that is an expression of the oneness. And consequently, because God has joined the husband and the wife into one flesh, husbands and wives are to recognize themselves as part of one another. When I see Esther, I need to recognize that she is a part of me. When she sees me, she needs to recognize that I'm a part of her. We're parts of one another. God has made us one flesh. She's not my enemy. I'm not her enemy. We're one flesh. Observe what Christ says about this at the end of verse 8. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Christ's answer to the question, if it is lawful to divorce, is an authoritative no. His answer is, let not man separate what God has joined together. Now, it is true that in the parallel in Matthew 19, Christ allowed, did not command, but allowed divorce on the grounds of adultery. In that case, there has already been terrible sin committed against one's spouse, many times making reconciliation impossible. And in the case of an unbeliever abandoning his or her marriage to a believer, 1 Corinthians 7 does allow the believer to let the unbeliever go for the sake of peace. But those are exceptions that are grounded on a spouse's rejection of God's design. The teaching of Scripture is what God has joined together, let not man separate. That a man shall hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And the same goes for a wife. The wife is to hold fast to her husband. It is to be a mutual holding fast to one another. A mutual loyalty to one another. God has joined husband and wife together by covenant as lifelong companions. As lifelong partners. He's joined husband and wife together as a team to worship and serve God together, to work together, to pray together, to plan together, to play together, to pull together, to reflect God together. To divorce unbiblically amounts to arrogantly defying an act of God, God's act in joining the two as one flesh. Because marriage is a sacred union instituted and accomplished by God Himself, no human being has the right to rip a marriage apart. Well, think about what we've seen so far. What did our Lord do here in His conversation with the Pharisees? He responded to a group of people who had no genuine understanding of nor concern for the spirit of the law. Do you remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees and scribes back in chapter 7? Look back at Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 6. What he said about this group of people who in our text is testing Jesus with this question. What did Jesus say? What did he reveal about the Pharisees and scribes? Chapter 7, verse 6. He said to them, that is to the scribes and Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." The people who are testing Jesus with this question, according to Jesus' words, were people who honored God with their lips, but whose heart was far from God. The Pharisees were ignoring the clear and direct instruction in Genesis chapter 2, and were looking for a loophole in Deuteronomy 24. They focused on the extent of their right to divorce a wife. Jesus could have answered their question, "Is it lawful to divorce?" He could have answered their question by taking them to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, which says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord says in Malachi that divorce is violence. Malachi says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." That the beginning of that verse is more commonly understood from the New American Standard translation, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." Jesus could have answered their question, "Is it lawful to divorce?" by taking them to Malachi. But Christ is not as concerned to teach us what we are prohibited from doing as he is to teach us what God calls us to do. He's always most concerned about the heart of a matter. It is not enough to avoid divorce. You can avoid divorce and yet terribly displease the Lord in your marriage relationship. Christ does not take us to a passage on divorce, but he takes us to a passage on marriage. A passage on the nature of marriage as a one flesh relationship created by God. He takes us to a passage on marriage, which teaches the most fundamental responsibility in marriage, that of holding fast to your wife or your spouse. Christ is not concerned to give you a way to justify yourself, but he is concerned to restore fallen human beings to living according to God's good design. He's concerned to transform us from living for ourselves to loving God first and loving people second. For those who are married, loving your neighbor as yourself starts with loving your spouse as yourself. For marriage is the most fundamental building block of society. Holding fast to your spouse is not always easy. That covenantal love, that covenantal loyalty, that unconditional love. It's, "I love you because I love you. I don't love you because today you are doing things that are so pleasing to me." It's, "I love you because that's what my heart's desire is, to love you." There's a commitment to love. Holding fast to your spouse is not always easy, but requires denying yourself. It requires giving up your life. It requires humbling yourself. All of which is at the heart of true conversion and following Jesus Christ as Lord. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, remember what Jesus said when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In conversion, one must deny themselves, take up their cross, and become a follower of Jesus. But not just in conversion, this is the way of life for a follower of Jesus. He calls us to a life of denying ourselves, a life of taking up our cross, a life of learning from Christ, submitting to Christ, obeying Christ. It's Christ's will rather than our will. In their hard-heartedness, the Pharisees had wrongly applied Deuteronomy 24 to the question of the lawfulness of divorce. What is the right application of Scripture to the question of divorce? We find the right application given to us by our Lord in the last section of our text, verses 10 through 12. Let's look in Mark 10 at verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the same goes for the woman as goes for the man, which was important for the original audience of Mark to hear. They lived in a Roman Greco culture where divorce was frequently practiced both by men and by women, in contrast to the Jewish culture where practically only men were allowed to divorce. What Jesus says here, whoever divorces their spouse and marries another commits adultery against their spouse. This is what Genesis chapter 2 teaches us about the nature of unbiblical divorce and remarriage. This is what those verses that Jesus just quoted teach us about the nature of unbiblical divorce and remarriage. To tear apart two people whom God has joined together as one flesh for life, and then to marry another amounts to adultery. Now, our culture does not think adultery is a big deal. They'll hear this verse and go, okay, I'm going to still do what I want to do. Our culture does not think adultery is a big deal. But the thought of adultery should make us shudder to the very core of our being. Adultery is covenant treachery, comparable to turning your back on the Lord who redeemed you and going after another God. And the thought of divorcing your spouse and marrying another should make you shudder in the same way that we shudder at the thought of forsaking our Redeemer and going after another God. Covenant treachery. So these are very strong words that Jesus speaks here. Completely countercultural in his day and completely countercultural in our day. Whoever divorces their spouse and marries another commits adultery against that person. If you are married, resolve in your heart of hearts to never entertain the thought of divorcing your spouse. If you are married, resolve to never speak of possibly divorcing your spouse. Resolve to never use the D word together as husband and wife, but to do everything possible by the power of the Holy Spirit to hold fast to your spouse, to whom God has joined you for the glory of God. It has to be for the glory of God. If it's for any other reason, that's not reason enough. It has to be for the glory of God. Where are you at this morning? If in the past you divorced and remarried without biblical grounds, you cannot undo that. After reading a passage like this, you may have that desire. I wish I could go back and change things. I wish I could go back and undo some of the decisions that I made. And obviously, you cannot go back and undo what has been done. But if you have never sought God's forgiveness for your part in that unbiblical divorce and that unbiblical remarriage, you need to seek His forgiveness today. And to do so with a broken and contrite heart, which is always the heart with which we are to confess sin to the Lord. And then you need to thank your Heavenly Father for His forgiveness. And you need to seek His grace to learn from the past You need to seek His grace to hold fast to your current spouse. Now that you're married to another, God's will right now is that you would be faithful to this spouse to whom you are married. That you would hold fast to this one to whom you are married. That you'd be faithful in this marriage relationship. Don't let the sins of the past repeat themselves. Seek the Lord's grace to learn from the past. Seek God's grace to now walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. If you are married, but your marriage is heading towards divorce, or if you are divorced and you're interested in remarriage, I exhort you to seek counsel from your church elders. The issues in our lives can be quite complex. And when you are in the very midst of marital struggles, it can be hard to bring God's word to bear objectively upon your life, in your situation, in your decisions. So I exhort you to seek counsel from your church elders. If you are not married, learn from our passage that marriage is a very serious commitment that is not to be entered into lightly. But rather, it's an honorable commitment that God can empower you in Christ to keep. We're not to jump into marriage lightly, but neither are we to be so afraid of that commitment and so afraid that we will not be faithful, that we avoid it. Christ's grace will empower you to please Him and to glorify Him and to hold fast to the spouse to whom God joins you as one flesh. And if you are married, seek the Lord's empowerment to hold fast to your wife. You may say, I've been holding fast to my wife. I'm standing strong and I expect to until death do we die. Or whatever. That's pride. The Bible says pride goes before a fall. Jesus says you can do nothing apart from Him. But we as Christians must live in daily, continual dependence upon Christ and His grace to do anything that He calls us to do. So if you are married, no matter how well or how bad your marriage is going, if you are married, seek the Lord's empowerment to hold fast to your spouse. And His empowerment to live out your one flesh relationship to the glory of God. That is our position in marriage. Our position is we are one flesh. But sadly, many times husbands and wives do not live out that position. They live as if they were two separate beings. One spouse going to bed at one time, the other spouse going to bed at another time, one spouse eating dinner at this time, another spouse eating dinner at this time. This is like two ships passing in the night. That's not living out the one flesh relationship. May we seek God's grace that we would live out our one flesh relationship to His glory. Now, no matter where you are at, I want you to recognize that the permanence of marriage is meant to picture a greater permanence. The Apostle Paul taught that God designed marriage as a picture of the union between Christ and the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Marriage is not the greatest blessing. There's a greater blessing. There's a greater union that marriage is just meant to picture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I want you, as I read through this passage on instructions to Christian wives and Christian husbands, I want you to note how Paul continually connects marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church, the union between Christ and the church. And as we go through this, you will see that God has designed marriage as a picture of this greater union. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, quoting from Genesis 2. The Apostle Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he quotes Genesis 2 about the institution of marriage and says this refers to Christ and the church. This is intended by God as a picture of Christ and the church. Now we can infer from this that the permanence of marriage is meant by God to picture the greater eternal permanence of the union between Christ and the church. Indeed, when we look in Scripture at God's covenant relationships, remember, marriage is a covenant. When we look in Scripture at God's covenant relationships, we see the permanence of his covenant relationships. I want you to see the permanence of his covenant relationships in the example of the wording of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to start reading in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah at verse 35. One of the great promises of the new covenant is, I will remember your sins no more. Remember, Christ purchased these blessings, the new covenant, at the cross. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. These promises of the new covenant have been declared in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's a very poetic way of speaking of the permanence of God's covenant. God's saying, I will never break my covenant with Israel. He talks about if the heavens above can be measured. Even with today's great technology, we can't measure these things. This was spoken long before the technology that we have. It's a very emphatic statement that God's covenant commitment is permanent. That's the nature of our God. When he covenants, when he makes a covenant commitment, it is permanent. Now, carry that over to Christ's commitment to the members of his church. Marriage is a picture of the union of Christ and the church. What is Christ's commitment to the members of his church? Listen to Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ, the head of the church, has said to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So be content with what I have given you. Be content with the wife I have given you. A or be content with the husband I've given you, or be content with the state of singleness that I have you in right now. Whatever I have given you, be content with that, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have me, and having me, you have enough. Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ knows of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He knows of our weakness. He knows of our failures. And yet He has made a commitment to us, and nothing can separate us ever from His love. These verses are meant to give us great assurance in our relationship with Christ, that it is an everlasting relationship that Christ has brought us into with Himself. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, about Christ's return for the church. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will what? We will always be with the Lord. Not we'll be with the Lord for 1,000 years, or we'll be with the Lord for 1,000,000 years, but we will be always with the Lord. For all of eternity, Christ has made a permanent commitment to us. And so we read in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, this prophecy of the eternal state. The eternal state is the state that God will bring all things into at the very end of history, a state that will last forever and ever. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We don't know any other relationship like this. You may have been very hurt by someone who vowed that they would love you till death do you part. You may have been very hurt by others that you had a relationship with. But here, in Christ, we are given a relationship that will have no end. Christ is ultimate. We have not been saved so that we will forever and ever enjoy the things that we currently enjoy of this earth and of this temporal existence. But we were created for eternity, and we were saved for eternity. And God's purpose in saving us is that we would have this permanent union with Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, who is abounding in love and mercy and grace, and who has loved us with an everlasting love. He has saved us that we would be forever joined to Him. And here in the eternal state, a state that will go on forever and ever, we're told that we will see the face of the Lamb. No one will separate us from Him. We will forevermore see the face of the Lamb, the face of our Redeemer, and His name will eternally be on our foreheads, an eternal indication that we belong to Him, and He's committed to us. We are His, and He is ours. And we will reign forever and ever, we're told, with Him. Christ loved the church. Christ gave Himself up in sacrificial death for the church, atoning for our sins there upon the cross. Christ is sanctifying the church. Christ will return for the church, and he will present the church to himself holy and without blemish. Christ will hold fast to the church forevermore as his own body, and we will be with him as his forever. When you treasure this eternally permanent union with Christ, you are freed to do everything possible to hold fast to your spouse till death do you part, as a reflection of your greater union. I'm not saying that by yourself you can preserve your marriage. It takes two people to do that. But what I am saying is that when you treasure this eternal union with Christ that's been given to you by sheer grace, you are free to do everything possible to hold fast to your spouse as a reflection of this greater union. When your marriage relationship is difficult and you stick it out like this by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are declaring that the marriage covenant is important, and you are declaring that Christ's union with the church is worth reflecting to the world to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you, do you have a heart to place the glory of God ahead of all other desires? Do you have a heart to place the glory of God above all other desires? Or do you ultimately live for yourself? If you ultimately live for yourself, there will be consequences both in this life and in eternity. You will never find true, lasting satisfaction if what you are ultimately living for is self. Because God created us for Him. He put eternity in our hearts. You will never find true, lasting satisfaction if you live ultimately for yourself. And you will instead be a destructive force in your relationships. Our relationships can thrive when we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for the Lord. When we live for ourselves, that is a destructive force in our relationships. And if we ultimately live for ourselves, then we will suffer in eternity the wages of failing to honor and glorify God. You must understand this morning that God rightly requires us to live for His glory and honor. By His nature, He is worthy of all the glory and the honor of those whom He has created in His image. All of nature declares the glory of God, and our lives must as well. Romans 11:36 says, "For from God and through God and to God are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." There's nothing left out there. Do all for the glory of God. The essence of our sinful condition is revealed in Romans 1:21, which says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible says that God has set His wrath against the ungodly. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Romans 2:8 says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And yet the Bible also says that God in His grace and love and mercy has chosen a people to redeem. He has sent His beloved Son to save sinners. Christ laid down His life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And then Christ rose from the dead on the third day in victory. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and He commands all people today to forsake their sin and submit their lives to Him in faith, trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior. And Christ will save anyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith. And He will then transform their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. I just read to you in Romans 8 about that great love of Christ that nothing can separate us from. The apostle says the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, controls us. It compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did Christ die for you? This passage says Christ died for you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but rather you would live for your Redeemer. If you are in bondage to sin and self, under God's just condemnation, I urge you to today forsake your sin, forsake self, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit use his word that we have studied this morning in all of our lives in a redemptive, sanctifying way unto the eternal glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we enter into marriage, we have two sinners saying, "I do." When sin entered the world, it corrupted us, it corrupted marriage. We live in a fallen world. We thank you, Father, that you sent us the Redeemer to rescue us. We thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ, for the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, received through faith in Christ. We thank you for adoption into your family. We thank you for union with Christ, individually and collectively as the church, the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we do not have to have any doubts in our mind. Will there come a time when you're not faithful to us? But we know from your word, we know from your nature that you are always faithful to your commitments, faithful to your people. We thank you that there is nothing will ever separate us who are in Christ Jesus from him. That we'll be with him forever, seeing his face, with his name written on our foreheads, reigning with him for eternity. Oh Lord, teach us to treasure what is eternal. Teach us to treasure Christ, our Lord and Savior. And help us, Father, in the midst of this messy world that's under a curse, that's fallen, give us your mercy and your grace to live in a growing way for you. Unto your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.